The reading today is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 18, and that's on page 1179 of the Church Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Thank you very much. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there as we continue this Sunday morning series in this letter to the Philippians. I'm sure you didn't escape the headlines shouting on Wednesday morning of this week, "He must go." And certainly by Thursday he had gone. And ever since he went, the pundits have been asking, if he'd handled it differently, might he not have saved himself? There's no doubt in the pundit's mind that saving oneself is the most desired outcome of any sort of political scandal. Though, of course, if one did save oneself without resigning when the pundits decide one should, then that would come under very severe criticism as well. But holding on to office, holding on to status and position at all costs, seems to be what matters most in our culture, providing you can do it in a way that is reasonably respectable. However, presumably Mr. Mandelson's resignation was also designed, at least in part, to save his colleagues. And however involuntary it was, the government was saved from further embarrassment. All of which goes to show us that self-sacrifice is not regarded particularly highly in our culture. But our passage this morning tells us that that self-sacrifice is the very heart of the Christian faith. Paul, you remember, is concerned that these Philippian Christians will not give up gospeling. He's very aware of the fact that they're under pressure. There are external pressures upon the church because there are frightening opponents who are stepping up opposition in the form of persecution. Christians are being arrested. They're being hauled before the magistrates. They're being accused of worshipping a god other than Caesar. And they're being, some of them, imprisoned or losing their property. And Paul himself is facing the possibility of martyrdom. So it's a time when being a Christian is a difficult, demanding, threatening experience. And it would be very easy to look out for saving yourself, first of all. But Paul also knows that the internal divisions, which he begins to sense may be occurring in Philippi, are a much greater threat, and that the church can be weakened by disunity much more devastatingly than by opposition. So we saw last week that over this whole section, which starts at chapter 1, verse 27, and concludes where we did this morning at 2:18, there is that first verse of the section, 127, that is like a text, as it were, over the whole of the section. Whatever happens, whether it's external opposition or internal division, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then the end of the verse tells us what that is, that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That is a manner worthy of the gospel, because as we've seen, the gospel is all about peace and harmony restored by Christ. It's about reconciliation. It's about the unity of God's people. Now today, we see that that great gospel reality depended on one gigantic act of humility. That Jesus Christ, who was in very nature God, became man and died on a cross. Christianity is all about self-sacrifice. And that is the essence of the humility that we ended with as the goal last week. Look back at chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you may have felt at the end of last week, well, that's a fine ideal, but what would it look like practically if we were in a church that was like that? And Paul, as it were, anticipates our question and their question, and he says, well, it would look like Jesus. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what does he want especially for us to learn from Jesus? That he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Augustine was once asked to list the central principles of Christianity, of the Christian life. And he responded in this way. First, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. Or if you want a more contemporary voice, C.S. Lewis from the last century, the first step towards true humility is to recognize that I am not humble, that I am proud. And that, he says, is a pretty big step for most of us. In fact, he might say it's too big a step for many of us, to recognize that I am proud. Because it's such a big step, instead we settle for a spurious Christian veneer of humility, rather like the best-selling author whose book was entitled Humility and How I Achieved It. But more to the point this morning, I want to ask, how is God going to achieve humility in your life and in mine? How are we going to become really like the Lord Jesus in this very challenging passage in front of us? Because it is still true that if the world is ever to see the Word made flesh in Christ, it will be in the transforming effect he has in the everyday lives of his ordinary people. So we've got two sections this morning, verse 5 to 11 and 12 to 18, neatly divided in the text in front of us. Two main points, and the first is this. Jesus embodies the essence of the gospel. Jesus embodies the essence of the gospel. Central to Paul's theology is this idea that when what we think determines how we will act. The New Testament uniformly believes that behavior is the product of belief. If then we are to be effective Christians in the world, we shall need to become more and more like the Christ whom we serve. And Paul teaches us in his letters again and again how that will happen. When you become a Christian, he says, you are united to Christ in a very real way. You become part of his body, and he lives in you by his Spirit. It's the little phrase that keeps on coming up in Paul's writing, in Christ, in Christ. See, when you become a Christian, you don't just believe in a Christ who is out there, an objective reality in time and space. Of course, he is that. But you are united to that Christ by faith in him, so that all of his benefits become yours. His death becomes a death for you. His resurrection becomes new life for you. And he sends his Spirit to live within us to link us together with God. The life of God is planted in the souls of men and women like us. That's what regeneration means. It's the new life we have in Jesus Christ. So dependent on that power that is at work within every Christian, we are to be growing in likeness to Jesus. That is true of us individually, but it's also true of us as a congregation, as a fellowship of God's people. So verse 5 could be paraphrased, develop this Christ-like mindset in your congregation. Because the application here is plural. It's very much focused at the church in Philippi. And what Paul is saying is that the genuine essence of the gospel seen in Jesus needs to be exemplified in us. Now the implication of that is that all forms of pride are out of character for God's people. We only become our true selves in Christ when we are truly humbled. And in verses 6 to 8, there are two key verbs that explain what that meant for Jesus and therefore what it means for us. Now you'll notice at verse 6, we move into a poetic form that goes right down to verse 11. And this passage is, of course, one of the great hymns of the New Testament. It's a great Christological poem. It's one of the most profound expositions of Christ and the gospel in the whole of Paul's letters. But I want us to notice this morning that in context, it is not abstract theological theory. He is not saying, let me write a poem on Christology. It is motivational application to your everyday life and to mine. And therefore, we shall miss the whole point of this if we don't see how it challenges us about our attitudes and our behavior. Let's have a look at it together. Verses 6 and 7 deal with Jesus as God by very nature. And the main verb in that section comes at the start of verse 7, he made himself nothing. Then verse 8 deals with Jesus as man. And the main verb in verse 8 is at the top of the next column, he humbled himself. So put those two things together and you get this. As God, he emptied himself. As man, he humbled himself. Now, the phrase he emptied himself is the literal translation of the first part of verse 7, he made himself nothing. And obviously, we've got to explore what that means. It doesn't mean that he ceased in any way to be fully God when he became man, because verse 6 tells us that he was in very nature God. He always was God, as we've been reminding ourselves in our hymns this morning. He was equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Holy Trinity from time and eternity past, and always will be the same. But what Jesus chose to do, as Paul puts it to us in this verse, was not to guard his rights as the Son of God, not to grasp his privileges and hold on to them and preserve his heavenly position at all costs. Instead, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. Now, what we understand then is that he didn't empty himself of his deity, but of his dignity. And he did it not by subtraction from his divine attributes, but by addition of a human nature. In other words, the divine nature is revealed in the human form of Jesus of Nazareth, and as he took upon himself our humanity, he humbled himself, he emptied himself. He was always fully God, and yet he was truly man. And what is this human God-man like? Well, he's like any other human being to look at. Verse 7, he was made in human likeness. Verse 8, he was found in appearance as a man. He was a perfectly normal human being. And yet the divine nature was in him. And therefore he is unlike any other human being, because verse 7 tells us, when he took human nature, he took the nature of a servant. So Jesus the man, throughout his life, is marked by loving, costly service. Service to his Father and service to his fellow men and women. Now, do you see how this is the polar opposite to Adam and to the fallen human nature that we've all received from him? Adam, you see, was created in the image of God. But to him, equality with God, as verse 6 says, was something to be grasped. To Jesus, it was not. He was prepared to leave his heavenly status and to become man. But Adam wanted that status. He wanted to grasp it. So when the temptation came in the Garden of Eden, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. If you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as God. Well, that was the great temptation to which we fell. The one thing human beings want to be is God. We want to run our lives our way. We want to be in control of it all. The one thing Adam didn't want to do was to serve God in loving, humble obedience. And that proud self-centeredness has characterized all the sons of Adam and all the daughters of Eve ever since. That's why when people really change, when people really are humbled under Jesus Christ, it's a mark of supernatural power. It shows that the gospel is something that is not made up by men. It's the power of God, because nothing else will humble us. And if we truly are humbled like Jesus, that is a mark of God's transforming power in our lives. Now, as God, he was prepared then to empty himself in order to accomplish that end. But secondly, as man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Again, you see, it's the polar opposite of Adam, isn't it? Where Adam rebelled, the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to the Father's will, and his obedience led him to yield up his life on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Now, that is the most amazing thing for God to do, isn't it? When you think of the cross of Jesus, when you think of its shame and its pain, when you think of how he was despised and rejected, when you think of how he was cut off from his Father because he became sin for us, when you think of the amazing love and grace of the Lord Jesus in going to that cross for you, how can you and I be anything other than humbled to the dust that God would do that for us? Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way, that any good man should be willing to humble himself in this way for the blessing of others is breathtaking. But that the offended one, God, the Lord of glory, should willingly enter into such humiliation, should bring awed adoration to our hearts. But if that adoration is anything more than an emotion, it will always follow in his footsteps in obedience. So humility leads to self-sacrifice. The Jesus who didn't stand on his rights, but was willing to give his life for the sake of others and their good, that Jesus embodies the essence of the gospel. And if you and I are going to be followers of that Jesus, we have no other alternative lifestyle. It's not an option. It's Christianity. But that is only half the story. Look at verse 9, where the word therefore teaches us what happened beyond that. After his death on the cross, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Now, Paul's point is that Christ's resurrection and ascension and glorification that he's speaking about in verses 9 to 11 are the inevitable outcome of the cross. Therefore, in fulfilling the Father's will through his obedience to death, the power of death was forever broken by the man who is God. And what follows is therefore an inevitable outcome of Christ's victory through his obedience on the cross. And Paul relates that firstly to Christ's person and secondly to God's plan. About Christ's person, he reminds us of that great Christian creed in verse 11a, which every tongue will one day confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the identity of the man who dies on the cross. Jesus, the man, is God's anointed king and ruler, the Christ, and he is the Lord. It's a title that was uniformly used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the eternal present tense God, the I am who always keeps his promises. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is Lord. He is God. That is why in verse 9 there is no name higher than his name. That is why in verse 10 the whole created order will bow in submission to his rule. That is why every human and angelic tongue will confess his sovereignty and his divine identity, verse 10. For in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is why it was impossible for death to hold the King of Glory. That is why the resurrection and ascension of Jesus is the proof that his death on the cross has done the work. But it's not only Christ's person, it's also God's plan, 11b, to the glory of God the Father. That's why he sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the reward for the loving obedience of Jesus is his glorious exaltation to the right hand of the Father as King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the plan by which sinners are redeemed. That's the way in which this whole broken world is restored and renewed. It's all to the glory of God. And it all happened because of the humble, obedient self-sacrifice of the Son. So you see, all the glory of heaven is focused on Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And that challenges me, because where is the glory in your life focused now? What honestly is it that gives glory in your life? We're so used to a world in which people sing things like Glory, Glory, Man United. Well, Glory, Glory, Man United is really a case of idolatry, isn't it? Whatever you think about Man United as a football team, we'll leave that out, but it's a case of idolatry. And any sort of glory, glory to man is a case of idolatry. If it's glory, glory to me, or glory, glory to my family, or glory, glory to my achievements, or glory, glory to my status, or whatever it might be, and we're all tempted by these things. As soon as the glory is given to us, we reveal what C.S. Lewis said, that we are proud. But you see, if the glory is focused on us now in this world, why do we think that in the next world we'll want to give the focus to Jesus? Is there going to be some incredible transformation that happens that shifts our direction at the point of death? See, it's a real test of how deep our Christianity is. How much is my life actually focused on giving glory to God? How much is there just a thin veneer of Christian humility? Well, that takes us to our second point. This is not only the means of the grace of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it is the essence of gospel living. So if Jesus embodies the essence of the gospel, secondly, in verses 12 to 18, Christians exemplify the lifestyle of the gospel. Christians exemplify the lifestyle of the gospel. And at verse 12, we've got another therefore. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's the main verb here, continue to work out your salvation. That's the big idea. Notice that this is a corporate application. It's directed to his dear friends as the Philippian church in their community. So, because what he's saying are eternal principles for the Church of Jesus, he would come to us this morning and say, now, my dear friends, the congregation at St. Helens on Sunday morning, have you received this great salvation that the Lord Jesus brought you? Very well, then, work it out. Carry it out. Do it. But how, Paul, how do Christian people exemplify the gospel? Verse 12, as you have always obeyed, continue. How do I work out my salvation? By continuing to obey God, just as Jesus did, even though it took him to the cross. And Paul says to the Philippians, you did it when I was with you, you were obedient to God's word, and now you need to continue that obedience. You need to go on living out that gospel in awe and wonder, in fear and trembling, at what God has done for you, because look who your Saviour is. He's the Lord of glory. And look who you are. Well, when you look at yourself, you Philippians, you're full of weakness and vulnerability and sinfulness and pride. But he was prepared to leave all his glory to rescue you. So will you not work at your humility in your lives? Will you not work out that salvation in the way in which you relate to one another? But the most important word in the paragraph for me is the first word of verse 13, for. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That is the word that turns despair into possibility. If I was going home from church today trying to be humble, I know that I wouldn't be able to do it. I know that if I tried, I'd turn into Uriah Heep, who was ever so humble. And I know that it would not actually cut any ice at all. But because of that word at the beginning of verse 13, there is hope. For it is God who works in you. Isn't that marvellous? And doesn't it remind you, you see, that God never calls you to do anything in the Bible without providing you the means to do it. There are no commands in the Bible without promises and teaching that show us how those commands can be fulfilled. There are no imperatives, we might say, without indicatives. There are no demands without resources. So as I think honestly about Jesus and his humility, and as I see how proud I still am, I find myself saying, how can I ever change from being a proud, self-seeking sinner? From wanting my own way and putting myself up and putting other people down, and holding on to my status and grasping it, and looking to my own interests and ignoring the needs of others. How can I ever change from that? And Paul says, God works in you. God works in you. Look at ourselves. How can we ever as a congregation exemplify this gospel lifestyle in our corporate life so that it becomes a magnet to other people? God works in you. Or literally, God works among you. And look what he does in verse 13. God works in you to will and to act. Well, that's comprehensive, isn't it? The thought and the deed, the attitude and the application, they're all God's work. And verse 13 goes on to say he delights to do it. He loves doing it because it's according to his good purpose. So obedience amongst God's people is his work, and humility is produced within us by his activity, and that's what he's committed to do. That's the very work that he loves to do in us, because it makes us like Jesus. But again, you see, Paul's very practical. He won't let you get off with vague abstractions, will he? He says, okay, let's come down to it, nitty gritty, Philippians. What does it look like in your congregational life? Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. It's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? It's not very sort of ethereal and spiritual. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That's what it looks like. He goes on, verse 17, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. Now that little phrase in 17 there, sacrifice and service coming from your faith, really sums up what it looks like. There are the authentic marks of the life of faith. That's the practical expression of our Christian profession. Sacrifice and service. And Paul is saying, in verse 17, that he's quite prepared to pour himself out like a drink offering which was poured out on a sacrifice, if that is what is needed to make their sacrifice acceptable and authentic. He is the example to them in his imprisonment. And if he's required to give his life in obedience to Christ, just as Christ gave his life for Paul, then he's ready to do that too. Whatever it costs, he will do it. And it won't be wrested from him as though it couldn't be prized from his grip. Because he says in verse 17, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you in this. So you too, 18, should be glad and rejoice with me. Indeed, the sacrifice is a source of joy to him and to the Philippians. Because there is actually nothing more important and fulfilling than loving and obeying the Lord, and nothing better ultimately than to be with him. But in the present, well, in the present, there's some running and labouring to do, verse 16. That's what he says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I didn't run or labour for nothing. That's his favourite descriptions, of course, of ministry, running the race, labouring on the building site. He says, the day of Christ is coming, I'm living in the light of that perspective, and as a gospel believer then, now, I want to be a member of Christ's community of humbled people who are at work in his world. And what will it look like in a church that is truly humbled? Well, back to verse 14. There will be an absence of murmuring and controversies. Well, that'd be a fairly unusual church, wouldn't it? How many churches we know that have been torn apart by murmurings and controversies. How we thank God for the unity that he's given us. And that's what we must fight to preserve at all costs. Because, you see, a church that is full of murmurings and complainings and arguings has no gospel authenticity at all, does it? Where's the unity that is supposed to come through Christ? But, of course, complaining and arguing is the fruit of pride and self-seeking and refusing to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. So our unity in the gospel, which is a wonderful thing, is dependent upon us continuing to be humble under Christ's hand. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And then positively, verse 15, there's a quality of godliness that is in contrast to the culture around us. Blameless, pure, without fault. Very high standards, aren't they? Don't think you've got so far in your Christian life. I'm enough like Jesus now. I'm sort of 20% of the way. That'll do. No, blameless, faultless. There's a huge amount yet to be possessed. There's a lot more like Jesus that you and I could look like. There's a long way to go. And of course, when a church is living like that, then it is like stars in the universe. It illuminates the night sky of paganism and godlessness by the very quality of its life. And then thirdly, it'll have, obviously, an evangelistic passion. Look at verse 16. As you hold out the word of life. See, the footnote says, or hold on to. It's a verb that can mean either, so let's have both. What it means is, you hold firm to the gospel and you keep on gospeling. You stay put in its truth. You never allow the gospel message to be distorted or diluted, because it is the word of life. And that word has to be held out into the culture. I think what he's saying is, you only hold on to the gospel by giving it away. Have you noticed that? The more you give the gospel away to other people, the more precious the gospel is and the more you believe it and know it's true. And a church will only remain evangelical as long as it's evangelistic. If it stops being evangelistic, it will soon drift from the gospel. For the word of life is the only way in which a crooked and dark world will be ready to face the brilliance of the sovereign Lord on the day of Christ. And how does that happen? When the church is motivated by sacrificial service. That's how the authenticity of the gospel is confirmed. So how we live will either commend or deny the gospel we preach, won't it? The way we relate to one another as a fellowship will either be a magnet to people or it will repel them. If unbelievers find in you and me this week at work or in our neighbourhood or wherever we are, if they find in us the same pride and self-centeredness they see in the world, why should they ever bother with the Christian faith? If they encounter complaining, argumentative Christians, why should they think that when we say the gospel can transform life, that that has any sort of meaningful content at all? Why should our culture, when it sees the church divided and squabbling and not concerned about standards of blamelessness and purity, why should the culture think there's anything in the Christian message? If we don't hold out the word of life by living the word of life and by proclaiming the word of life, why should people think that Christianity has any relevance at all? And yet at the heart of it all, the God who made us all and before whom we will stand has come in Jesus and emptied himself and humbled himself to bring people like us into the likeness of Christ. So Paul says to us, it cost the Lord Jesus everything to make us his redeemed people. Let us respond to his purpose and to his power. And let's continue to work out our salvation in faith and obedience as Christians who exemplify the lifestyle of the gospel. Well, let's pray for one another. For God works in you. Lord Jesus, we praise you for all that you have accomplished through your death for us on the cross. Thank you for your obedience, which brought you into our world with all the humiliation and suffering that that involved. Thank you for your humility, which took you in obedience to death, even death on a cross. We worship you as our Lord and our ascended King. We rejoice that therefore you have been raised to the Father's right hand. And we look forward to the day when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord, you've given us days to live in between that day and this day, in which we want to be more like our Lord Jesus. We want our church family to reflect these realities of the gospel more and more, so that people will know that there is a supernatural power that can transform human lives. We want to love one another more and more, to serve one another. We want, Lord, to learn what it means so to be humble under your mighty hand, that we might live lives of sacrificial service to you and to others in your world. And we pray, therefore, that you'll keep us from the negative grumbling and complaining that is really just our self-seeking. And we ask that you will write on our hearts a great desire to be more like Jesus, pure and blameless, so that the light may shine from us into our dark and crooked generation, and so that people may know that the reality of the gospel is the greatest reality in the world, and that Jesus is exalted as Lord. Help us to that end, we pray. Work in us to give us both the will and the ability to do it, for your great name's sake. Amen.